My paper is The Story of Arsenikoites According to BDAG, and I thank you for the opportunity to present it to you. The Puritan canopy that once overarched our city on a hill began to fray and tear apart long ago, though that canopy always had its gaps and its cotton poly blends with American civil religion. The morality Christendom bequeathed to the Western world more generally still covers many areas of U.S. culture, and by God's common grace, the stitching is often quite strong, but Christian sexual morality is clearly in tatters. It was exactly 20 years ago that a Democratic U.S. president signed the Defense of Marriage Act. He did so between the 8th and 9th of 10 sexual encounters with a White House intern. National acceptance of his philandering soon radically undercut DOMA, if anyone noticed. And in two decades, same-sex marriage went from a radically unthinkable idea to a popular digital ornament for Facebook profile pictures. And recently, an entire nation wasted approximately 4.3% of GDP arguing online over transgender bathrooms. As Charles Taylor would say, the social imaginary has been reshaped for all of us. It is striking how quickly even my own sensibilities have shifted. I admit I am simply not shocked by the open displays of homosexuality and transgenderism that occur daily in the city where I work, in the Pacific Northwest. The librarian who helped me get some books for this paper noticed their content and cheerily told me that she was a lesbian who sought Washington State as a refuge from the harassment she had received in a more conservative part of the country. She made that move 20 years ago, however, and one wonders whether she would feel it necessary to do so today. We have no direct access to the strategies, the wiles of the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, but it's not difficult to see that those children have focused their canopy-ripping efforts on certain weak spots: American heterosexual immorality and hypocrisy, the honored banners of freedom and equality, our value-free scientistic modernism, even our guilt over past civil rights abuses against racial minorities. It's a mark of the success of those strategies that attacks are being levied more and more publicly against what once appeared to be an impregnable section of the Puritan canopy, scriptural statements about homosexuality. The opening salvos were probably fired by James Nelson, John Boswell, and Robin Scroggs in the late 1970s and early 1980s, who tended to argue that Paul's references to homosexuality only prescribed specific, exploitative forms of the practice. Mainline Protestantism, and to a lesser degree, liberal Catholicism, was hit first with these salvos. Indeed, its scholars were the ones firing. The fact that the mainline did not capitulate immediately, and still has not done so completely, is testimony to the strength of the traditional interpretation of biblical prohibitions of homosexual acts. The laggard among the mainline is the United Methodist Church, though its Western jurisdiction elected its first openly homosexual bishop just days ago as of this writing. The national leadership of the denomination has not affirmed the decision. But no observers have predicted a conservative resurgence in the mainline akin to that of the Southern Baptist Convention. The trend line is clear. And evangelicals are next. Every time a self-described evangelical institution, such as World Vision, or evangelical church, such as City Church San Francisco, or an evangelical individual, such as Jen Hatmaker, affirms homosexual sex, more weight is added to the argument that only bigotry and animus can explain your continued refusal to take up the remaining empty seats on the bandwagon. For the good of our Christian neighbors, who face increasing pressure to affirm the goodness of every sexual desire, for the spiritual health of Christians who find themselves with unwanted same-sex attraction, for the good of children who need their mothers and fathers, and for the sake of lesbian librarians, we must attend to the maintenance of the portions of the canopy under which we are still permitted to huddle. Perhaps we can strengthen and even expand it in our culture. This paper has a definite polemical purpose, but a scholarly angle. I offer a two-part counteroffensive strategy for Christian conservatives. One, learn the major outlines of the debate over arsenikoites, the word commonly translated homosexual in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 1 Timothy 1, 10. So you can speak knowledgeably and persuasively about the Bible's teaching on homosexuality. And two, use the, as one of your own poets hath said, strategy by appealing to the authority of an honest and respected mainline, and as best I can tell, liberal Protestant, namely Frederick W. Donker, the D in BDAG. We will spend the great majority of time on number one. Donker's BDAG entry for Ars Inequitatis is not just presenting the facts. It is summarizing and even making an argument. It is telling something of a story which begins with Paul, the first writer we know of to use the word Ars Inequitatis, and a story that stops at the time of the Defense of Marriage Act. The entry's most recent citation is to an article published in 1996. It's my opinion that the passage of time has not materially altered the debate over Ars Inequitatis. So even though BDAG is now going on 15 years old, the debate, the basic shape of the debate was in place by 1984, after which time the retreat to sloganeering could begin in earnest for all sides. I will structure this paper according to the outline of the BDAG entry for Ars Inequitatis, and that's why I handed it out to you on the very first page of your printout. Is how it actually looks in BDAG. That's actually a shot of the copy of BDAG that's in the Maranatha Library. And then the next couple pages, and this would be more useful electronically, I expanded the outline. By the way, Logos Bible software can do that pretty much automatically, but what it can't do is add links. So in the electronic version of this PDF, I've added links to things that are free. I could not find just a few of the references online, and I welcome anybody to send that to me afterwards if you're interested. Let's start where BDAG does, with the etymology of Ars Inequitatis. Donker begins with the etymology, as he commonly does. Arsane plus coitase equals male plus bed. Now, bed is potentially misleading. Donker's own entry for the word, coite, shows that sexual intercourse was an established figurative extension of the literal sense of coitus, not unlike bed in English. But while the English words bed and sleep often require specific phrasal verb helping words to bring out a sexual sense, like he bedded her down or she was sleeping with him, coite could stand on its own as a euphemism for sexual relations, and it does so in Romans 13:13 for immorality and in Hebrews 13:4 for the marriage bed. Donker also chose not to reflect the suffix in his etymology. Ace is equivalent to er. So etymologically, an Ars Inequitatis is a male bedder downer. When a word is well attested, appeals to etymology may be of intellectual interest, but are irrelevant to or even misleading for the work of discovering the word's semantic value. So Yale's Dale Martin, who is himself a homosexual theologian, is generally correct to say, in a book chapter that Donker later cites, that it is linguistically invalid and highly precarious to attempt to discover the meaning of a word by taking it apart, getting the meanings of its component parts, and then assuming, with no supporting evidence, that the meaning of the longer word is a simple combination of its component parts. To understand, he says, does not mean to stand under. Understand and butterfly are not transparent compounds, but opaque ones. But Martin errs when he goes on to enlist the authority of James Barr's Semantics of Biblical Language to argue that all definitions of Ars Inequitatis that derive its meaning from its components are naive and indefensible. This is Martin again. Furthermore, the claim that Ars Inequitatis came from a combination of these two words and therefore means men who have sex with men makes the additional error of defining a word by its assumed etymology. The etymology of a word is its history, not its meaning. But I think Martin uses Barr too confidently, and the lexicographer of the stature of Frederick W. Donker, no less, disagrees with Martin's dismissal of etymology from the discussion. When synchronic usage fails us, we have to appeal to diachrony. Because Ars Inequitatis is not attested prior to Paul, its etymology takes on a much greater importance than it otherwise would. Etymology joins both the literary co-text and the theological historical context to provide the only evidences we have for the meaning of this word, Ars Inequitatis. Etymology is not always misleading in the work of understanding compounds. See playground or rattlesnake or campfire. And it was one of the only tools first century readers would have had at their disposal for understanding the word Ars Inequitatis. A Koine Greek speaker hearing the word for the first time would have reacted linguistically and perhaps emotionally the same way you reacted the first time you heard this lexeme that I'm not going to read in public. you would never have put those two words together. But once someone else did, the compound was all too transparent. And indeed, this is precisely Donker's argument with regard to Greek. He offers two citations, one very early, of a form comparable to arsenikoites, matrikoites, which he renders as one who has intercourse with his mother. And another article Donker cites, David F. Wright's definitive response to John Boswell, offers other examples of combining forms using koites. For example, doulokoites, sleeping with slaves, palukoitas, someone who sleeps, sleeping with many others, adelpha koitia, sleeping with a sibling. In none of these cases, Wright argues, and again Donker cites Wright's article, in none of these cases does the first portion of the compound refer to the person doing the sleeping, but rather to the object, the person being slept with. Doulokoites is one who sleeps with slaves, not a slave sleeping with others. This list is important in this argument because though Boswell admits that in this and other compounds, koitai corresponds to the vulgar English word, I'm just going to say effer, and I'm sorry and I have to even go there, I feel I do, because I think he's right, a person who by insertion takes the active role in intercourse, Boswell argues that the relationship of arson to koites is ambiguous. He argues that in bald English, the compound means male effers, but it is not clear whether male designates the object or the gender of the second half. Boswell makes an analogy to lady killer. Does it refer to a man who charms women easily, a lady killer, or to a female assassin, a lady killer? Boswell adduces examples of Greek compounds in which the first and second halves bear different relationships, but he never mentions any using koites, koiteo or koitia. By citing matrikoites as a parallel and mentioning Wright's article, Donker is disagreeing with Boswell, one of the major revisionist players in the debate over Christian views of homosexuality. An analogy to English, a strategy that Boswell uses, is worthwhile because in a language in which, and it feels odd to type these words, but it must be done, in a language in which mother better, slave better, and brother better, and I didn't use the F word in there, I couldn't bring myself to do so, in a language in which those are available lexemes, if hopefully uncommon ones, then the coinage of uncle better is semantically constrained. It's unlikely to mean an uncle who, by insertion, takes the active role in intercourse. The uncle in this case is the object, not the subject of the betting. At the very least, the latter sense would have to be demonstrated by usage, that is, if the uncle were the subject. And a neologism, a coinage, by definition, has no usage to appeal to. The citations section in Donker's entry is otherwise thin, not mainly in length, but in depth. Simply put, it appears that early users of this word arsenikoites assumed their readers' knowledge of its meaning, offering little help by way of contextual redundancies. It appears in several vice lists beyond the New Testament, Donker notes, including the obscure Jewish Christian, nobody knows, Sibylline oracles of the 2nd to 3rd centuries AD, and in the Acts of John. Even when Bartisanus, in a series of fragments reported by Eusebius, uses the word, he does not provide much context. In the middle of a long list of observations about different cultures, he says, from the river Euphrates and as far as the ocean towards the east, he who is reviled as a murderer or a thief is not at all indignant, but he who is reviled for arsenikoitia avenges himself even to the death. Among the Greeks, however, even their wise men are not blamed for having favorites. Such a citation is of little help to any side in the debate over arsenikoites. If having favorites means, as it appears, some sort of pederasty, then this citation still leaves unclear whether arsenikoitia equals pederasty or merely includes it. Martin thinks this is Yale's religion prof, Dale Martin, a revisionist theologian. Martin thinks the etymology of arsenikoites is irrelevant. Boswell's view, in contrast, is, and he's another revisionist, is that the first half of the compound, arsena, denotes not the object, but the gender of the second half, koitai. Donker disagrees with both of them for different reasons, making precisely the argument Wright does. He cites Leviticus. He says, Donker does, compare the association of arsene and koite in Leviticus 20:13. Now, this is a key plot movement in the story of this much fought over Greek word, because if there's a genuine connection between Leviticus 20 and Paul's usage of arsenikoites, we receive important added information about the word's meaning. This is how Leviticus 20:13 reads in the Septuagint. And you can compare 18:22, which is similar, but uses a different structure. I'm just going to read it in English. Whoever lies with a male, arsenos, in sexual intercourse, as with a woman, and the word coitane is used there, they have both committed an abomination. Let them be executed. They are guilty. The slightly difficult Hebrew explains the slightly awkward Greek. And here I invite those who have a better knowledge of Greek than I to please correct me if I'm wrong. The slightly difficult Hebrew explains the slightly awkward Greek at the beginning of the sentence. The syntactic relationship the words koitane, gunaikos bear with the foregoing is a little hard, at least for me, to ferret out. The 70 appear to have translated very literally, and I won't read that out loud, but in painfully literal English, the Hebrew could be translated, and if a man lies with a male, and you kind of have to supply as in beds of a woman, he has done abomination. But the semantic relationship here is clear enough. Compare a similar usage of the Hebrew phrase in Judges 21. And the modern translations, I think, get it right. If a man lies with a male, as one lies with a woman. This brief foray into the intricacies of Septuagintal translation serves a purpose, namely to suggest that that slightly awkward Greek, including a noun form of koite, may make it more likely that Paul was alluding to or echoing Leviticus when he coined or used the word arsenokoites. Arsenos and koitane are right there in the verse, right next to each other. Paul, or again some other early Jewish and or Christian writer, put those two words together into a compound form. The connection between Paul's new word and Leviticus 20 has been observed for at least 150 years. Donker also cites E.A. Sophocles, Greek lexicon of the Roman and Byzantine periods, which defines arsenokoites using the language of Leviticus 20:13. It says, see Sophocles' lexicon, etc. And then Donker offers this translation. If I recall correctly, it's not in Sophocles' lexicon. One who has intercourse with a man as with a woman. And actually, Sophocles was himself Greek, and he wrote that that definition in Greek. He's not citing anybody. This intertextual connection between Paul and Leviticus is also one of the major planks in the argument of Robert A. Gagnon, the current champion of the traditional viewpoint on homosexuality in Scripture. What possible reason would a former Pharisee, who still called himself a Pharisee after his conversion, have for coining or using a brand new word that narrowed the Old Testament prescription of homosexuality to apply to only exploitative forms of the practice? If he expected that to be a hint or a trajectory or a full-blown reversal of the Old Testament, he would owe us a great deal more explanation. Donker now turns to a definition of arsenokoites. He writes, this is the definition he suggests, a male who engages in sexual activity with a person of his own sex, pederast, 1 Corinthians 6:9. There are three major pieces of information in this line, the definition, the gloss, and the scriptural citation, the first and primary citation that Donker offers. First, the definition. The definition is perfectly consistent with Donker's argument up to this point. It is general, applying to all homosexual sexual contact between males, whether exploitative or consensual. But the gloss is a bit of a surprise. Pederast is an artful choice because it is ambiguous in English, as in French and German for what it's worth. It can mean male homosexual, or it can mean what its etymology points toward, a boy lover, poidos plus erastes. In contemporary American English, the latter sense has taken over. Pederast is still an appealing gloss, however, both because there is a little room in it for the generic sense of homosexual, one not involving boys, and because the pederast is always the active partner in a homosexual encounter. And that fact, in turn, points to the first mention of another key argument in Donker's entry for arsenokoites, namely his prominent citation of 1 Corinthians 6:9. Yes, it is possible that the only other use of arsenokoites in the New Testament, 1 Timothy 1:10, was left for later because it's generally regarded as deutero or pseudo-Pauline. But there's a more significant reason, I think, why 1 Corinthians 6:9 is cited here. That is, I messed up here. 1 Timothy 1:10 provides little in the way of contextual clues, semantic redundancies or antonymies, by which to discern what arsenicoites means. Donker is indicating here, as he will make explicit in a moment, that the pairing with malakas is a clue to the meaning of arsenicoites. We will return, as Donker does, to the importance of 1 Corinthians 6:9. First, however, we'll follow Donker in dealing with an implicit objection to his view as expressed so far. On the impropriety of the RSV's homosexuals gloss, altered to sodomites in the new RSV, see the following two articles. Now, why would Donker not only choose pederast as a gloss, but object to homosexuals as a gloss for arsenicoites? The two major article citations here reveal why. Donker thinks homosexual is an anachronism, that sexual orientation is a comparatively recent invention whose psychologized or medicalized overtones do not belong in the New Testament. He first cites an article by William Peterson, who takes issue with John Boswell's definition of arsenicoiti as active male prostitutes, but who doesn't like David F. Wright's imprecise suggestion of homosexuals either. He says homosexuals as a gloss is unacceptable. Peterson proposes instead an etymological or literal rendering of arsenicoiti, the ones, the masculine ones, who lie or sleep with men. He argues that both in classical and Roman antiquity, male sexuality was regarded as polyvalent. There were an infinite number of options, any number of which might be pursued serially or simultaneously. A man might be variously a husband, aner, a frequenter of prostitutes, pornokapos, a lover of another man or young man, erastes, a lover of youth, paiderastes, and or an adulterer, moikos. While individual tastes might vary, virtually the total spectrum of known sexual behavior, with the exception of transvestism, was acceptable, with varying degrees of enthusiasm on the part of the chronicler, of course. Thus, a man could be characterized sexually only by describing his sexual acts. Man A is aner kai pornokapos, man and frequenter of prostitutes. Man B is aner kai pornokapos kai erastes. Man C is pornokapos kai erastes. Christianity, Peterson says, took over Jewish moral categories but split sexual behavior into natural and unnatural. But Peterson insists that these new labels were, perforce, applied on the basis of acts, just as the earlier Greco-Roman labels had been. Thus, within both pagan and Christian antiquity, no categories of homosexuals and heterosexuals existed. Indeed, such categories would not have made sense. Peterson approvingly quotes Kenneth Dover's classic work on Greek homosexuality. Quote, this is Dover, "The Greeks were aware that individuals differ in their sexual preferences, but their language has no nouns corresponding to the English nouns a homosexual and a heterosexual, since they assume that virtually everyone responds at different times to both homosexual and to heterosexual stimuli." I go on at length about this, it ends up being important. It was only in 1869 that a Hungarian physician coined the term homosexual to describe someone who is erotically oriented to their own sex from birth. Homosexuals, then, Peterson says, fails as a translation, for it violates historical and linguistic fact by attempting to read a modern concept back into antiquity, where no equivalent concept existed. Once that error has been committed, the inaccuracies multiply exponentially. For example, one, the translation is inaccurate because it includes celibate homophiles. Two, it incorrectly excludes heterosexuals who engage in homosexual acts. And three, it incorrectly includes female homosexuals. Now, I think Peterson is basically correct, except for his point about celibate homophiles, because even desires for sin are sinful. And I would encourage you to look at Denny Burke's article in Jets about that I footnote. I think it's pretty important. Peterson's point about incorrectly including lesbians in the scope of arsenicoiti is especially well taken. But I think Peterson and Donker are both still wrong to reject, and right is right to accept, the rendering of homosexuals in 1 Corinthians 6:9 and 1 Timothy 1:10. Donker gives space in his entry to allow Wright to respond to Peterson, and Wright makes what is for me the decisive point, that while homosexual may have been coined to speak of an orientation, and I would say, and is therefore anachronistic, so I do agree with Peterson on that point, it is now commonly used to refer to the category of people who both have the orientation and engage in the acts, a usage that combines the references to propensity and activity. Contemporary English does not have a word which specifies the act as opposed to the desire. The difference between the two, if a Bible teacher or translator feels it necessary to communicate that distinction, is better left for a footnote, an article, a lecture, or a sermon. Using the word homosexual in an English Bible translation could possibly be misleading, but I believe that for the purposes for which most Bible translations exist, the benefits of perspicuity, everybody knows the word homosexual, outweigh the risks of anachronism. Donker needed to defend his choice of the gloss pederast, and for that he looked to Peterson, though he let Wright have his say-so too. And I'll say then, that's about the one big thing that I disagree with Donker. I think that his gloss is insufficiently perspicuous. It's misleading because pederast generally means boy lover, like it means etymologically in English. But now, Donker can get back to the main flow of his discussion. Its next step is to elucidate the role of 1 Corinthians 6:9. Donker writes, "Of one who assumes the dominant role in same-sex activity, opposite malakos." This, again, is an argument, not merely a citation. Donker believes that the fact that arsenikoites is set next to, and therefore apparently opposite to, malakos in this vice list, actually indicates that the former word, arsenikoites, refers to the man taking the dominant role in a homosexual encounter, the latter, malakos, to the man in the passive role. Malakos, as opposed to arsenikoites, is a well-attested word outside and before the New Testament, though, like arsenikoites, it occurs in this sense only in the New Testament it occurs only in a vice list. It means soft, and by extension, it developed the well-established sense of effeminate. The Septuagint has only the one sense, a soft tongue breaks a bone. No suggestion of effeminacy. The New Testament has both, a man dressed in soft clothing, although I'd call that ambiguous, actually, between the two senses. And 1 Corinthians 6:9 is the other example. Donker and other lexicographers, Lohanaya, Swanton, Moulton Milligan, Balt Schneider, and EDNT, Thayer, etc., they all agree, and many offer the added specific word catamite as a possible gloss. That would be the opposite to sodomite. But Dale Martin does not agree, and Donker respectfully gives him a protest vote by citing his influential chapter that I've seen cited online by revisionists quite frequently, Arsenikoites and Malakos, Meanings and Consequences, in the book Biblical Ethics and Homosexuality. Martin argues that setting arsenikoites against Malakos does not demand that arsenikoites mean homosexual. Martin alleges that Malakos means effeminate, that all passive partners in homosexual acts were considered malakoi in the ancient Hellenistic world, but that not all people who are malakoi allow themselves to become the passive partners in homosexual acts. In other words, effeminate is a broad cultural category of which catamites were only one member. I find this portion of Martin's argument compelling, not so the next portion. Martin tries to have his cake and eat it too. On the one hand, he says, we have very few uses of arsenikoites, and most of those occur in simple lists of sins, mostly in quotations of the biblical lists, thus providing no explanation of the term, no independent usage, and few clues from the context about the term's meaning. And I actually agree with what he just said, but not with where he takes it. Martin actually leans very heavily, too heavily, on the place of arsenikoitai, precisely within vice lists. He says it's more likely to be grouped with sins of economic exploitation than to be grouped with sexual sins. So first he says there aren't that many clues. It's just present in vice lists. But then he wants to get meaning for it by precisely looking at those vice lists and seeing how it's grouped. He says, back to the paper, we should assume that arsenikoitain here refers to some kind of economic exploitation, probably by sexual means, rape or sex by economic coercion, prostitution, pimping, or something of the sort. However, even going by just the evidence Martin adduces, his readings are unconvincing. In every case, the meaning homosexuals fits quite well. There's never a moment of linguistic anomaly, such as when someone says, that's a great bicycle, but it has only two wheels. For example, the first citation Martin gives is to a Sibylline oracle in a translation by J.J. Collins. Never accept in your hand a gift which derives from unjust deeds. Okay, that's economic exploitation. Do not steal seeds. Okay, maybe that's economic exploitations. Whoever takes for himself is accursed to generations of generations to the scattering of life. Okay, maybe that's economic exploitation. And then, do not arsenikoitain. Do not betray information. Do not murder. give one who has labored his wage, do not oppress a poor man, etc. I'll skip the rest of the quotation. In order to make this citation fit his hypothesis that arsenicoitane is economically exploitative sex, he has to posit that do not betray information and do not murder deal with economic exploitation too. This is Patton's special pleading. Every example he gives is like this. Martin did serious enough work to merit a mention in BDAG, but this argument of his, this major argument, simply fails to convince. By this point, the main course of Donker's argument is done. He dutifully notes the appearance of arsenicoitas in Polycarp to the Philippians 5:3, but since Polycarp is merely quoting 1 Corinthians 6, he is of little help. Donker does believe that Romans 1:27, though it never uses the word arsenicoitas, is relevant to the discussion of the word as it appears in 1 Corinthians 6:9 and 1 Timothy 1:10, but he makes no comment other than compare Romans 1:27. He also presents a cultural note which is of uncertain relevance to the interpretation of arsenicoitas in the New Testament. Romans forbade pederasty with three boys in the Lex Scantinia pre-Cicero. And I looked up that reference, and if someone could help me, I simply couldn't discern the function that point played in Donker's argument. He also offers some final cultural comments before closing out the piece with a bibliography. Namely, Paul's strictures against same-sex activity cannot be satisfactorily explained on the basis of alleged temple prostitution. In other words, that would be too narrow a way to understand arsenicoitas. Neither, Donker says, can Paul's words be limited to contract with boys for homoerotic service. And he cites a substantive article by David F. Wright, which we've already discussed. Then Donker coasts to a stop by reiterating the very first citation in this entry, the Bartasanis quotation, which shows condemnation of the practice of pederasty in the Euphrates region. I will not canvass the discussion in all the books Donker lists. That would stretch this article beyond all reasonable limits. Suffice it to say that Donker cites the major influential books then available on the debate, but because conservatives have only recently been forced to view biblical proscriptions of homosexuality as debatable, they did not write book-length treatments of the topic and therefore do not appear in Donker's list. I invite correction on that point, by the way. Gagnon's landmark work came out just after BDAG itself did. And my conclusion is somewhat lengthy and a little bit homiletical, maybe journalistic, but hopefully helpful. One of the reasons that Donker's work is so beloved by conservatives, that is BDAG in general, is actually that Donker worked like a modernist, largely. His work shows that he believed that you could get truth out of the proper application of linguistic method. The books and articles that Donker cites are largely modernist as well, that is in this arsenicoitas entry. And he makes an empirical argument which mirrors perfectly that of conservatives elsewhere. One, if arsenicoitas is a neologism, a Pauline coinage, then it is appropriate to look in part to etymology to discover its meaning. Two, if it's appropriate to look to etymology, then it's appropriate to enter Paul's Jewish Pharisaic worldview and appeal to the use of arsane and koite in Leviticus 20:13. Three, arsenicoitas is set in contradistinction to malakos in one of its two New Testament uses, namely that of 1 Corinthians 6, so it means men betters, the active partner in a male homosexual encounter. The one exception to the modernism club in Donker's entry was the chapter by gay Yale religion professor Dale Martin. He tried gamely to offer a modernist argument, which we canvassed a bit, but perhaps even he sensed its weakness, its special pleading. For he soon pulled out his postmodern sword, and he swung right for the conservative jugular and the remainder of the Puritan canopy. This is what he writes, and we're going to interact with this at some length. My goal is not to deny that Paul condemned homosexual acts, but to highlight the ideological context in which such discussions have taken place. My goal is to dispute appeals to what the Bible says as a foundation for Christian ethical arguments. It really is time to cut the Gordian knot of fundamentalism. Ouch. And do not be fooled. Any argument that tries to defend its ethical position by an appeal to what the Bible says, without explicitly acknowledging the agency and contingency of the interpreter's fundamentalism, whether it comes from a right-wing Southern Baptist or a modern moderate Presbyterian. And I must have left out part of that sentence, sorry. I appreciate it when people think clearly enough to advert to their epistemological controls, their critical foundations. I think it's a rare gift in a world in which most educated people seem to hold tightly to moral relativism and scientific absolutism at the same time, but fail ever to look down at what they're standing on, which I would call sand. I genuinely admire, I borrowed that from a really great teacher. I genuinely admire Martin's clarity of thought. The test for whether an interpretation is Christian or not does not hang on whether it is historically accurate or exegetically nuanced. The touchstone is not the historically reconstructed meaning in the past, nor is it the fancifully imagined modernly constructed intentions of the biblical writers. Nor can any responsible Christian, after the revolutionary changes in Christian thought in the past 20 years, much less in the past 300, maintain that Christian interpretations are those conforming to Christian tradition. The traditions, all of them, have changed too much and are far too open to cynical manipulation to be taken as foundations for gauging the ethical value of reading of Scripture. And I said I admire this, not that I agree with it. Frequently, when I hear people speak this way, they fail to offer anything in the place of the fundamentalism against which they're inveighing, which generally means they're trying to misdirect your attention from the particular fundamentalism they're trying to sneak in through the back door, a fundamentalism they themselves, again, don't see. But Martin is too good a thinker to let this happen, yet. He says, "The only recourse in our radical contingency is to accept our contingency and look for guidance within the discourse that we occupy and that forms our very selves. The best place to find criteria for talking about ethics and interpretation will be in Christian discourse itself, which includes Scripture and tradition, but not in a foundational sense. Nor do I mean that Christian discourse can itself furnish a stable base on which to secure ethical positions. It is merely the context in which those positions are formed and discussed. Conscious of this precarious contingency and looking for guiding lights within the discourse, I take my stand with a quotation from an impeccably traditional witness, Augustine, who wrote, 'Whoever therefore thinks that he understands the divine scriptures or any part of them so that it does not build the double love of God and of our neighbor does not understand it at all.'" Christian doctrine. This is what can only be called pulpit pounding. Martin is aware of contingencies aplenty, but he still takes his stand. And who can complain when he takes his stand with Augustine and by extension with Jesus' great commandments in Matthew 22? Augustine's quote is justly famous. His are world-important words. Reading is a moral activity in which our loves for God and neighbor need to be right if we hope to read responsibly and faithfully. Making love one's fundamental is good, not bad. But Martin, having thus far thought carefully, still cannot help sneaking in a more expansive fundamentalism than the one he just adverted to. He assumes a very controvertible view of love. By this light, any interpretation, he says, of Scripture that hurts people, oppresses people, or destroys people cannot be the right interpretation, no matter how traditional, historical, or exegetically respectable. There can be no debate about the fact that the Church's stand on homosexuality has caused oppression, loneliness, self-hatred, violence, sickness, and suicide for millions of people. If the Church wishes to continue with its traditional interpretation, it must demonstrate, not just claim, that it is more loving to condemn homosexuality than to affirm homosexuals. Can the Church show that same-sex loving relationships damage those involved in them? Can the Church give compelling reasons to believe that it really would be better for all lesbian and gay Christians to live alone, without the joy of intimate touch, without hearing a lover's voice when they go to sleep or awake? Is it really better for lesbian and gay teenagers to despise themselves and endlessly pray that their very personality be reconstructed so that they may experience romance like their straight friends? Is it really more loving for the Church to continue its worship of heterosexual fulfillment, a non-biblical concept, he says, while consigning thousands of its members to a life of either celibacy or endless psychological manipulations that masquerade as healing? Now, Martin does score some points here, and we're coming to a close. Heterosexual fulfillment is not the calling of every Christian. Wasn't the calling of Paul. And there are indeed psychological manipulations which masquerade as healing. I also, along with all the serious evangelical writers on this topic, weep with those who weep. I feel the pain of the teenager who struggles against desires that part of him wishes he didn't have. I have several friends who have lived Christian lives of celibacy for this reason, and they carry a heavy cross. And Christians ought to show very practical love to AIDS sufferers. We ought to take up Martin's challenge to demonstrate that our way really is more loving. But Martin begs the question, what indeed counts as hurt, oppression, or destruction? Our society disagrees, so who decides? Sometimes the lizard on your shoulder whispering sweet, lustful nothings has to be killed, and boy does it hurt, in order for you to ride further up and further into Aslan's kingdom. And I'm sorry for mixing up two Lewis stories. They're too clearly related. We are a whole society of people who have decided not only to listen to the lizard and follow his dictates, but to let the lizard speak for us, to let him constitute our respective, expressive, individualistic identities. We are forced to go back to our Bibles to discover what counts as love and what counts as hurt. When Robert Gagnon responds to postmodern moralistic therapeutic deist thinking like Martin's, he answers with the supreme proof text, which needs to be ready on the lips of every Christian from now till our society picks a different self-destructive sin to lionize. In contemporary society, the command to love is often misconstrued as tolerance and acceptance. The concept is richer than that. True love does not rejoice over unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. If you love God as he truly is, and your neighbors as they truly are before God, you won't rejoice in the sin that is harming those neighbors. If you wish for a good society protected by a strong moral canopy, you will love your neighbor enough to humbly call him to repentance. You will use the truthful rhetorical tools at your disposal, including the arguments of an obscure lexicographer, a mainline Protestant no less, a writer of dictionaries, a harmless drudge that busies himself in tracing the original and detailing the signification of words.